the Bible is accurate. The Bible is believable. The Bible is trustworthy.
And there is a God.
Twenty-second Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words, y'all can read that, right? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day to you, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in him. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. But not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him. But he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now, before we get to the first part, does this remind you of another passage? All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Every knee shall bow. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things below the earth. And every knee shall confess him. Every knee. But that's not in our lesson tonight. That's bonus material. Won't charge you a bit extra for it. All right. Question. Is the 22nd Psalm messianic? There's a good word. How many of you have used the word messianic in a sentence today? I didn't think so. It's an adjective. It means of or relating to a Messiah. Until, I don't know, relatively recently, I didn't think that much about how many passages in the Old Testament are truly messianic. I mean, there are some that are obvious, right? You shall bruise his heel and he shall bruise your head. That's pretty obviously messianic. To Abraham, all the nations of the world shall be blessed through your seed. That's pretty messianic. Abraham offering Isaac. Pretty well messianic. In the prophets, Isaiah 53, clearly messianic. We read it many times as we're gathering around the table. Isaiah, what is it, 7:14? And behold, a virgin shall bring forth a child. Pretty obviously messianic. But beyond that, do we ever look for shadows of the cross in the Old Testament? Because I want to tell you something. I am convinced that there are far more than we ever really considered. We did, for about 6 months, right before Kathy and I moved down here, we had the opportunity of studying at the feet of an amazing Bible scholar named Stan Wilson. Stan is finishing up his doctoral work in Hebrew and Old Testament studies at Lipscomb. One of his major professors is the second smartest man I ever knew, Dr. Rodney Cloud. The smartest man I ever knew was my major professor, a fellow named Dr. Furman Curley. Let me tell you how smart Furman Curley was. We would play games with him. We would come in, and he'd say, okay, give me a passage. And we would have been looking for the most obscure sentence or two we could find in the Old Testament. And we would throw it out. And he had this habit of, when he was thinking, going, in the mouth. And then he would quote the verse before it, that verse, and the verse after it. And then he would go back and do it in Hebrew, or so he said. You know. But Stan Wilson led us through a fascinating class that he entitled Reading Moses, Seeing Jesus. And it doesn't take a lot. I mean, some of it's obvious. The blood on the doorposts, Passover. Those are obviously references that would cast shadows to the cross and to Jesus Christ. But what I want us to look at tonight, some of these are easy to pick out. Some of them maybe not so. But I want us to look at this. Some skeptics say that the New Testament writers made up some of these events in order to retrofit them into prophecy. In other words, that Jesus really didn't say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's just Matthew and Mark decided to write that in there so they could make it sound like he was quoting David. I don't think so. Whenever Jesus was strictly tested, tried, and tempted, what did he always do? Quoted scripture. In the desert, tempted by Satan, Satan said, turn these stones to bread. What did Jesus do? It is written. He quoted scripture. Satan took him up to the highest point of the temple. And he said, cast yourself down, for it is written, even the devil quotes scripture, for it is written that he will give his angels charge over thee, that they will bear you up, and you won't even stump your toe. That last bit is part of the Blackwell translation. What did Jesus do? Somebody say quoted scripture. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then finally he took him up to a high place and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I will give you all of this. What did Jesus do? Quoted scripture. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. So skeptics, as they have always done, try to explain away scripture. They try to pull the teeth out of it. Because if it's fulfilled prophecy, what does that mean? If it's fulfilled prophecy, it's already happened. If it's fulfilled prophecy, that means the Bible is accurate. The Bible is believable. The Bible is trustworthy. And there is a God who holds the future in his hand. We had a dear, dear friend, great song leader. This guy was a barbershop tenor. And one of his favorite songs was Many Things About Tomorrow. I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know he holds my hand. He was a cancer survivor. And yet he sang that song with a quivering voice and tears running down his cheeks. We have a God, and I happen to believe this point. Others, not other critics or other skeptics, but other scholars, say that this psalm clearly points to the suffering servant and is evident. And you've got blanks here that you can fill in, by the way. And is evidence of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. I choose to believe that. What passage have I already alluded to very clearly points to the suffering servant? Isaiah 53, right, Monty? Isaiah 53 points to the suffering servant. I believe that this is the correct stance and that shadows of the cross can be seen in several places within this psalm. Let's take a look. Now, I wish John Horton was here because he loves to put notes with tables in them. And so we're going to have a table, okay? Let's compare Psalms 22 and the gospel. Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mark 15:34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Aramaic. That was the spoken form of Hebrew that was prominent throughout Galilee and Judea in the ministry of Christ. Why would Jesus cry this out? Why this? And by the way, how many statements of Jesus do we have recorded? We don't know if this was all, but there are only how many? Somebody say seven. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I thirst. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Those are the seven that we know he said, because Scripture says. Why would he quote Scripture? I've already given you a clue. Actually, I've already given you the answer. Chris, you look like you want to say something.
Quote Scripture because you want you to know that it's not. Mike.
No, I'm Jan. All right, who wants to be my microphonic assistant? All right. Brother Chatham. All right. Chris was expository.
Throughout his ministry, he did things to prove that he was who he said he was. Like, you know, your sins are forgiven, and they would go, who are you to do that? And then he would heal somebody, from death, from blindness, from whatever. And once again, he's just laying down for our belief later, and everyone's belief later, that, you know, you go back and read the Old Testament, and then you see what he said.
Okay. Let's put a bookmark right here for just a minute, okay? This was the loneliest Jesus had ever been. Everybody had forsaken him except for a handful. His mom, a couple of women, and John the Apostle that we know of. Everyone else around him was enemies, or skeptics, or critics, or scoffers. He was even sent to die among two common thieves. We'll look at a passage in a moment that will help you to understand why I say that this was the loneliest he had ever been. But this is where he took refuge. He took refuge in Scripture. He knew it. He knew it well. It was in his head and it was in his heart.
He still lived in the flesh. And when, yes, I was a little girl, I was always told, when we did go over the Psalms 22, is it that this depicted that. This, mm-hmm, allowed us to see that he did take upon this body that we're in. And to me, it's more allowed us to be relatable, right, to him.
There are three of those seven statements that to me resonate his humanity. This is one: mother, behold your son; son, behold your mother; and I thirst. Resonate his humanity to me. Now, here's a great question. Did God forsake Jesus on the cross? You want to spend a fascinating afternoon? Google that. And you will have as many different opinions as the Lightning had power play opportunities last night. Well, even more than that, actually. Have you ever thought about that? Did God forsake Jesus on the cross? Paula.
Didn't God turn his back on Jesus at one point when Jesus was on the cross?
Did God, great question, same question. Did God turn his back on Jesus when Jesus was on the cross? I've heard preachers, don't you love it when preachers pontificate? You know, that means act like a pope. That's really what the word means. And I've heard preachers say, and at this time when there was darkness all around, Jesus cast his eyes into heaven, from whence he had gained such comfort and strength. He looked to the throne of God, and alas, the throne was empty. My grandmother had a great word for that: poppycock. And I'll tell you why I believe that. Okay? Now, it would seem, all right, before we get there, I've kind of already tipped my hand a little bit, but what do you think? Did God forsake Jesus on the cross? How many of you think yes? Show of hands. There's one, two. How many of you think no? There's one, two, three. How many of you are courageous enough to raise your hand? How many don't know? All right, there we go.
Could he have gone ahead and turned his back to him? Could he have gone ahead and turned his back to him, but he didn't really leave him?
Okay, could he have turned his back on him and not really left him?
Yeah.
How does that coincide with the father in the parable of the prodigal son?
I don't know.
The father and the prodigal son was always looking.
He was waiting.
And when the time came, he ran down the road.
You know what my favorite part, bonus material, you know what my favorite part of the parable of the prodigal son is? When the father fell on him and kissed him and he said, bring a robe and put it on him, put shoes on him, and put a ring on his finger. We don't talk enough about the ring. You know what the ring meant? Complete restoration. The ring gave him the checking account. There's that great scene in Ben-Hur when the guy who's going to chariot race with Ben-Hur is gambling, and he takes that signet ring and he presses it on the wax tablet. That's how they sign things. The ring was total and complete restoration of sonship to the prodigal son. Bonus material, doesn't cost you. Kathy?
When you look back in the Old Testament, you see how many times where God just struck people dead. And one time just for touching the ark, where his holiness, you know, is and stuff. So for God to have restraint on all of us when that happened is a love I can't even imagine.
Okay.
So he allowed us to kill his son.
He allowed us to kill his son.
So that forsaken is like, God, why are you letting this happen to me?
I'm sure it felt that way.
One thought on the other side is that God cannot coexist with sin, and so the whole sins of the whole world were on Jesus. And so the earth turned dark, earthquakes happened. I don't know if he left or not, but he couldn't be there with sin.
Good. You anticipated some slides here, passages. I'm sure it felt like that. I'm sure it felt like that to Jesus. Here's what I think. Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Some of the other translations say your sins or your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Does this say it has hidden that he was hidden from you? Does it say he hid from you? It said his face was hidden. Passive voice grammar teachers. What was it that hid the face of God in this passage?
Sin.
Shad's got a comment and then back here.
In line with what Diane said, I absolutely disagree with anybody that would say God forsook Jesus on the cross. The reason I believe that is that God has this a plan. He knew everything, still does know everything. We just kind of put it in a capsule and say, on that event with the crucifixion, without, I think, realizing God's plan was Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and he was resurrected. Mm-hmm. That three things say to me, no, God didn't forsake Jesus on the cross. It was his plan all along.
When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, when I came to you, I did not come to you with eloquent phrases and lofty speeches that I might persuade you, but rather I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Yep. And in the 15th chapter, he talked about how to the truth that was once that I delivered to you, how Jesus, there's one back here first, this lady back here, how Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, how he was buried, how he was raised on the third day according to the scripture, and he indicates that he delivered these to the Corinthians as of first importance. Yes, ma'am.
Hello. I just wanted to say that, I agree with the previous statement that God did not forsake Jesus.
Okay.
Because Jesus was on assignment, and his purpose was to come and save us from the work of the enemy. And that was the assignment.
Did God forsake Israel? He punished them. He sent them into captivity, but he brought them back. Chris?
You know, if you remember Lazarus, I believe, when they came and said, you need to come, he's about to die. What did Jesus do?
Stayed.
He stayed a little longer, didn't he?
3 days.
Because he needed to die first. Mm-hmm. Then he could go raise him from the dead. Kind of like, did he forsake Lazarus? Well, you know, one of the sisters on the way, as Jesus almost got there, why did you wait?
If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died.
He wouldn't have died.
Both of them said that.
But they needed to. He needed for him to die to show that he could raise him from the dead. In a similar fashion, I think, to what Jack's saying, she was saying, he had to die in order to show that he could raise him from the dead and for all sin to be forgiven. So I think that's probably
a next good passage. And folks, this, okay, go ahead.
I'll make it quick. It just dawned on me, the story, the poem, the Footprints poem. Talks about how the man turns around and says, I only see one set of footprints over there. Why did you leave me? He's like, I was carrying you.
Yeah.
It's like, that is humanity right there. And the fact that we sin, it pulls us away. It makes us feel like God's not there. But God can't be in the presence of sin. You're correct. That just creates this chasm. But he's always there. Like you said, he's waiting. He's watching. He doesn't forsake us. Yep. But sin makes us feel like he's not there. That brings us into the humanity of.
I want to share with you a passage of scripture that if it's not underlined in your Bible, do it now. This is probably one of the most convincing and convicting passages to me. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where are my grammar teachers? Okay. In the Old King James, it said, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. To be sin, it's an infinitive predicate nominative. He didn't just...
Yeah, you lost me too.
Oh, I had a good English teacher. He didn't just carry our sins to Calvary. He didn't just bear our sins on Calvary. He became our sins on Calvary. He made him to be sin for our sake. Doesn't give you the shudders, folks. You need to check your shudder.
So I have always kind of thought this way as well, but just to kind of play the other side of the coin, like if we believe that Christ was fully God and fully human, how does he turn away from himself?
I've got the answer, or at least I think I do. Okay. And it'll take us a whole nother 3 weeks to cover it. Quickly, Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself. Took on himself the form of a man. Okay? He did not think, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. But emptied himself. Hebrews. Hebrews about chapter 7 says that he had to be made like his brethren in all aspects. Because this leads to the question, If Jesus was fully God, could he be tempted? Could he have sinned? James says, God cannot be tempted, neither can he sin. So where my mind has put it together and where it's resting right now, and I made you a promise the first time I taught to you that when I'm telling you my opinion or I'm telling you my interpretation, I will state that very clearly. This is where I've come to in my study. Do I believe that Jesus Christ was fully God? Yes. Do I believe that Jesus Christ was fully man? Yes. But not at the same time. The miracles that Jesus did, he was able to do because the Holy Spirit came on him at baptism. There are people who strongly disagree with me, okay? That doesn't take anything away. Because in order for Jesus to be our propitiation, in order for Jesus to be temptable, he had to be able to sin, and God cannot sin. Sin is the farthest thing from his nature. So the miracles he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. The direction that he got from the Spirit and went through direct conversation with the Father himself. Why do you think he spent so much time in prayer? So that wasn't into my next material either, but Lee, you opened the door. I had to walk through it, okay? I hope that makes a little bit of sense. Go study it. It's the only way I can pull it all together in my feeble mind. Okay. So, for those 6 hours, from roughly 9 o'clock in the morning to roughly 3 o'clock in the afternoon, 6 hours, Jesus experienced separation from God because he was sin. But Sunday shows that God was still on the throne. Somebody say amen. Amen. Sunday shows that God had not forsaken him. Like Chris said, it was all part of the plan. Okay? Okay, let's compare. Psalm 22. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who mock me, they make mouths at me. You ever heard a couple of three-year-olds? He made a face at me. I remember when my boys were little and we'd be traveling. Dad, he's looking out my window. They made mouths at me. They wagged their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. One of the things about Calvary that we don't always take into account is that it was in a very public place. Golgotha, which when it wasn't being used as a site of execution for the Romans, was basically the city dump for Jerusalem. And it was on a big rock-shaped, skull-shaped hill, which gave it its name, the place of the skull. Also because so many executions were carried out there, so many crucifixions were carried out there, there were still bones left around because typically the body of someone who was crucified was not taken down and lovingly buried like the body of Jesus was. Generally, they were left on the cross to deteriorate, rot, the birds would eat them, and they'd fall apart, and the bones would litter the place. But there was one of the main roads that led into Jerusalem passed within sight of this. So a lot of people passed by. And I'm sure there were the typical kind of reactions. The mothers would hide their children and not let them look because it was such a hideous thing to behold. Some people would just shake their heads. They wag their heads. Some people would say, I don't know who that was, but he must be horrible to deserve a death like that. And then, of course, you've got your wonderful scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees standing in their regalia. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now look at the Gospels. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God and come down from the cross. Matthew 27, a little further. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. Folks, you better be thankful that wasn't Blackwell up on the cross. Come down from the cross. Okay, you want me down, Bubba? But that's how much love he had. And as Kathy has already mentioned, that's how much love the Father had. To sit and watch. All of us, or many of us, have had that experience where we've watched someone we love slowly deteriorate. Thankfully, I've never had to do that with one of my children. But that's how much God loves me. That he took no action for those 6 hours. And then Mark 15. Those that passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." I love how John, in his gospel, inserts these little snippets. Because when Jesus cleansed the temple and he said, "Destroy this temple and I will build it back in 3 days." And everybody was just flabbergasted because this was the temple of Herod the Great. It took over 50 years to build it. And they derided him. And then John slips in. They didn't understand what they were saying. They didn't understand what he was saying. He was talking about his physical body and the resurrection. John gives us explanations as he goes. Psalm 22. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. At first glimpse, you think, what has this got to do with the cross? Until you do some research. Bashan was an area up in the northern part of Judea where the best and the strongest bulls were raised. This was prime one beef. These were the strong ones. These were the ones that were used in the arena. Did you know that one of the things that Christians, especially young Christian women, were subjected to during the reigns of Nero, Domitian, and others who persecuted the church, they would take a young maiden and they would tie her to the horns of a bull and then turn the bull loose. And the young woman would be battered to death. And here the writer says, they surrounded me. Okay? They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. One of the things that is interesting when you look at history, if you go to Rome, of course you'll see the Roman eagle everywhere, but you will also see lions depicted in many of the triumphal arches, in many of the frescoes, in many of the Roman statuary. There are some that show the conquering generals with the skin of a lion, with the head intact, wearing that like a crown, because history says, and I've got the reference right there, the lion was used to symbolize the majesty of the Roman people. So the guys who nailed him to the cross were what? Romans. The people who surrounded him were what? The people who tortured him and flogged him and put a crown of thorns on him and stripped him and put a purple robe on him were what? Roman soldiers. Ravening, roaring lions. I don't know if we got time for this next one or not. Oh, we got time for that. So it's possible that the bulls represent the Jewish religious hierarchy. I think that's interesting. They represented the intelligentsia, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the high priest in his court. That hierarchy that was constantly trying to find Jesus doing something wrong. Why did they do that?
They were threatened by him.
There's another word. It starts with J and ends with E-A-L-O-U-S. They were jealous. You remember the time when they sent temple soldiers out to arrest Jesus and they came back empty-handed? Remember what they said, the soldiers, when they were questioned?
Never has a man spoken like this man.
Nobody ever spoke like this guy. So these, they were, Jesus was taking away their popularity. He was taking away their authority. Look at the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it has been said, you shall not kill. But I tell you, if you hate your brother, you've killed him already. If you hate your brother in your heart. They fastened themselves on the Torah, the written law. Anybody know how many commandments there were in the Torah? The same number as seeds in a pomegranate. That's right. How many seeds are in a pomegranate?
A whole bunch.
Too many to count? 613. They couldn't even keep 10. Adam and Eve couldn't keep one. 613? Neil said if I didn't get through, we could continue this next week. Wendy gave me a thumbs up because we got some good stuff next week. Not that this isn't. When I was about 15 years old, I went to a concert by the Abilene Christian College at that time. Now it's Abilene Christian University, a cappella chorus. And in it, they did a presentation called The Day Christ Died. It was based on a book. The narration in it was direct quotes from a book by a fellow named Jim Bishop. The next day, I was in my junior high library looking for The Day Christ Died. I found it. I also found out that Jim Bishop wrote a book, The Day Lincoln Died. And what he does is he takes it hour by hour in basically the last 24 hours. And what I loved about Bishop was the research that he had done into the methodology of crucifixion. And that started me on a path that here I am, decades later, still researching. I have a 4-inch binder of notes on things pertaining to the crucifixion. One of the things I was curious about is what caused death for a crucified person. We'll show that next week. Modern pathologists, some of these works have been published in the Journal of the American Medical Association. Some have been published in other journals. And I will share those resources with you next week as well. One of my favorites is a French pathologist who wrote as if he were observing a crucifixion and the things that happened to a body on the cross. And I'll share some of those statements with you next week. Okay. And they relate right back to Psalm 22. Some of the quotes from Psalm 22 are accurate according to modern medical science. That's what they call a tease. You know, I'd like to have you back. Any questions or comments about what we've looked at so far before we dismiss? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the fact that you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to die that most hideous of deaths. Thank you that the words that you had written before Jesus came to earth pointed to the cross. Thank you that the Gospels and the epistles and the writings of the apostles point back to the cross. And Father, help us to always make sure that our lives point to the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.